Our lesson is in John chapter 14. We're going to finish the chapter beginning with verse 22, but I want to begin with verse 21 because it sets us up for the question that is raised in verse 22. You know, as you've been following along with us in this study in the Upper Room Discourse, that the disciples are very disappointed. They're grieved because the Lord is leaving. And we're expecting that. But he's informed them that he's going back to his Father. But he has given them great promises. He's promised them the gift of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And he's given them other promises, and one of them is here in verse 21. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Well, that statement that the Lord will disclose himself to those who love him raises a question with Judas, not Iscariot, as John says. And he said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." That is a magnificent promise and a very interesting statement, because that phrase, "our abode," that's the same word that's used in verse 2 of chapter 14, where the Lord makes the promise that he's going to his Father's house, and in his Father's house are many dwelling places or many abodes. Same word. Which is interesting, because the Lord was going to prepare them a place in heaven, which we will enter into in the future. It's a certainty for every believer in Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, he is making his abode within us. And what a privilege that is. We think of the magnificent blessing it is that we would have a place with God and abode with him. But it's equally amazing. It's equally a blessing that God would take up his abode within us, fallen creatures that we are. But that's the promise of verse 23, for those who love him. Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we are greatly privileged to be here together this morning with our Bibles, from which we can read these great statements of our Lord. What a great privilege it is to have the Bible, all 66 books of it that make up your inerrant word. What a blessing to read it, to consider it, to contemplate the things that are here, because it changes us. Through your word, you reshape us. And the reason that happens is this is a unique book. This is a spiritual book. This is a book that your Holy Spirit has given to us through the apostles, through the prophets of old, through the lawgiver, Father, through so many men who in themselves were sinful. The Spirit of God worked to bring to their minds the very words that you would have them record. And we possess it. May we give diligent attention to it. And may our time together encourage us to do that as we consider his work in giving your revelation to your people. And of course, the greatest revelation of all, and the revelation that is at the heart of this book, is that of your Son and what He has done for us. His death has purchased for us peace with you, and because we have peace with you, we can have your peace, the peace of God in our hearts. So, Father, as we consider these great truths, we pray that you would instill them in our thinking and enable us to live in light of what you have done for us, what your Son has accomplished in our place. And as we consider that, may we be filled with love for Him, love for the triune God, for the infinite love you have given to us. We thank you for that. May that love control us, constrain us to live lives of obedient service. We look to you to bless in that way, Father, to bless us with your grace in the spiritual aspects of our life. And we pray that you'd bless us in the material things as well, the physical difficulties of life, because they weigh us down, they disturb us greatly, they afflict us. And yet, in the midst of that, there is great blessing, because through the afflictions of life, we're driven to the throne of grace, and we draw close to you, and we have fellowship with you. And in that way, we see in such a clear way your hand of deliverance. So, Father, for those who are in great need, who are sick or recovering from illnesses, we pray that you would give them speedy recovery. May they be raised up. May they sense your presence and see you at work within them. May they sense that work as it is going on through the Spirit. And we pray for those who grieve. We pray that you give them encouragement. Thank you for your Son and what He has gained for us. And as we consider that this morning, we pray you'd build all of us up and encourage us. Bless us again this evening as we return to celebrate the Lord's death and all that He has done for us, and remember that His first coming, in which He purchased salvation for us, will be followed someday and perhaps soon by His second coming and His receiving us to Himself and all that we gain through that. Father, may we live for that day, not live for the moment, not live for the present, but live for eternity and look forward to His return. Thank you for all that we have in the meantime that enables us to live triumphantly. Bless us now as we consider it. Prepare our hearts for study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 1942, as the Japanese army was conquering the Pacific, General Douglas MacArthur was leaving Corregidor for Australia. His parting message to the Philippines was a simple but confident, "I shall return." It was a message that gave the people hope to endure the long, hard conflict. He would come back, he would deliver them, and he kept his promise. Well, that's the promise that the Lord gave to His disciples, though with a superior hope. He told them that He was leaving. He told them that He was going back to His Father, but not to be troubled. Then in verse 3 of chapter 14, He said, "I will come again." He will repeat that in verse 28, "I go away and I will come to you." And that is the believer's great hope for life in the interim, that is, in this in-between time between His first and His second coming. It strengthens us to fight the good fight. But to that promise of His return, the Lord adds more. Blessings that will enable us not only to endure the hard conflict in a hostile world, but to actually triumph in the midst of it. He would send another helper. He would send the Paraclete, He has said, the Holy Spirit, who would not only be with us as He had been in the past, but actually be within us, in our hearts. And then in verse 21, He promised that He would disclose Himself to those who love Him. There would be a special manifestation to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was a great encouragement for the disciples. It was intended to be that, but rather than encourage, it raised questions. And for a fourth time in the discourse, the Lord is interrupted, this time by Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, as John points out, but another disciple named Judas. And he was puzzled by the Lord's promise to disclose Himself to those who loved Him. What about the world? is what he was wondering. And he asks that in verse 22, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now, he was thinking in terms of the promised kingdom to come on the earth, what we call the millennial kingdom. And he was asking, Lord, how can you be the Messiah, the conquering one, the judge, and establish your kingdom in all of its splendor without the world seeing it? What has happened? Is there a change in the plan? And in his reply, the Lord doesn't deny that the kingdom will come in power and glory. It will. He will return. John records that return spectacularly in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, where we see our Lord coming on the clouds with a sword. He will conquer. And in chapter 20, we're told that we will reign with him for 1,000 years. All of that is yet to come. But here, he was speaking of a different kind of disclosure, one for the interim, one for this present age, one that he says in verse 23 will be a manifestation in which he and the Father will make their abode with those who love him. It doesn't say how that will happen, but we know that will happen through the Holy Spirit, through his indwelling presence in us, and through him, the Christian has a real experience with God. That is not a blessing for the world. It is only for those who love him. It is only for those who welcome him into their lives. God is love, and he dwells only in those who love, specifically those who love his Son. That doesn't mean that we can earn God's love for us by loving his Son. We don't earn God's love. God's love is unconditional. And John, later in his first epistle in chapter 4 of 1 John in verse 19, makes that very clear when he says, we love because he first loved us. Our love for the Lord is the consequence of the Lord's love for us. And our love for him answers back to him in obedience. That's the evidence of love. Obedience is the evidence of spiritual life. We can get some analogy of that, some illustration of that, I think, from nature. We look at a tree that bears fruit. That fruit is the evidence that there's life within that tree. The fruit doesn't produce the life. The life produces the fruit. And it is the same in the spiritual life. It's the same with us. Because Christ lives, we live. He gives life to his people, and his life is a loving life, and out of love responds to him and obeys him. Now that is the burden, or one of the great burdens of this chapter. Love for the Lord, love which obeys. And so we must ask ourselves, as we asked ourselves last week, do we love him? That's the question that the passage asks. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. Verse 24 puts the same point in a different way. In fact, puts it in the negative. The Lord says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Love for our Lord is seen in our obedience to him. That is our duty. Now, that is a plain fact. We as Christians have a duty to be obedient to our Lord. But true obedience cannot be produced by a mere sense of duty. That is a burden that weighs us down. It does not lift us up. We are not under law, but under grace. And love alone empowers to obey. It produces the desire for willing obedience, for self-denial, for self-sacrifice, which is contrary to our nature. Our nature is to love self. Not to sacrifice self, but love constrains us to do that. Well, let me illustrate that from one of Aesop's fables, the story of the wind and the sun. One day the wind and the sun were arguing about which was stronger when they saw a traveler coming down the road, and so the sun said, I see a way to decide our dispute. Whichever one can cause the traveler to take off his coat shall be regarded as the stronger. You go first. And with that, the sun hid himself behind a cloud. The wind took up the challenge and began to blow as hard as it could on the traveler. But the harder it blew, the more the traveler wrapped himself tightly in his cloak until finally the wind gave up in despair. And the sun came out and shone in all of its radiance. And the traveler soon became warm, in fact became so warm that he gladly took off his coat. Aesop's moral was kindness affects more than severity. We respond naturally. We respond gladly to kindness. We respond gladly to love. We resist demands. And what is true in human relations is even more true in our relationship with the Lord. The severity of the law breaks us. It doesn't empower us. It's love that empowers us. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ controls us. And he means by that, Christ's love for us constrains us to live a life of obedience. That was Paul's own experience. It was his knowledge of Christ as God manifest in the flesh, of Christ loving him and dying for him, understanding all of that, that constrained Paul to make Christ's will the rule of his life. Gladly. He eagerly did it because of the love that Christ had for him. So Christ's love for Paul affected Paul's love for Christ and his obedience to him. It caused him to want to put off the practices of the old life, the sin of the old life, to struggle against it, and caused him to want to put on the righteousness of the new life. And so it is with all of us, with every child of God. Our love for him is a reflection of his love for us, and love for him is the compelling, the controlling force of the Christian life. What a contrast that is to the world, which has made a virtue out of love for self. The world has an uncanny way of turning things around and turning things that are bad to its advantage, or at least in its own mind. And the world has taken as its guiding principle that of pleasing self above pleasing others. How many times have you heard people say, it seems to be something that's currently said a lot, I used to do such and such to please others. Now I do it to please myself. As though that's a virtue. Now, granted, there's no virtue in doing something for another in order to gain their approval, but neither is there any virtue in doing something to please oneself. The Christian life is completely different from that. It is the opposite of that. It's not turned inward, it is turned outward. It's motivated by love for Christ, which results in love for others, so that we do seek to please others in the right way, in the right sense. It results, the love of the Christian for Christ results in obedience with great blessing. Notice what else the Lord says in this verse. He repeats a point that he made earlier, but he says that the consequence of loving God's Son is that the Father will love us. He will manifest his love in many ways and in many actions and in ways that he cannot manifest his love if we are in disobedience. Now, he loves us when we're in disobedience, but his love for us takes the form of discipline and not a joyful experience in our relationship with him. It is a fact that the Lord deals differently with his people according to their condition and according to their character. It's far better to live a life of obedience, to live a life out of love for our Lord, than live a life, a self-serving kind of life of disobedience. Now, every believer in Jesus Christ loves him. You cannot be a Christian and not love Christ. But we all know that our love for him is not what it should be. And we would all say, according to the poetic line, yes, I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more. How do we increase in our love for him? How do we love him more? Well, we love him by the grace of God. We need the grace of God. The whole Christian life is energized, protected, enabled, carried to its end by the grace of God. But grace becomes our experience as we appropriate the means of grace by studying the Word of God, by having an earnest, consistent prayer life, by observing the ordinances, the Lord's Supper. In all of those ways, and we can add others to that, but in those ways, we get to know Christ. We learn about Him. We understand more about Him. And as we do that, as we learn about Him, we get sight of all that is attractive about Him, and everything about Him is attractive. We see that. We increase in our devotion and our affection for Him. Those who love Him are greatly blessed. The Lord loves them, we read. The Father loves them. And then we have the great privilege of the promise at the end of verse 23. Jesus says, we will come to Him and make our abode with Him. God literally lives within us. I think we can see the privilege of that in contrast to the condition of the Old Testament. When Solomon built the temple, he marveled at God who fills the heavens would inhabit a temple on earth. Will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth, he said? That is an amazing thing. But something far greater than that has happened in our day. We have become God's temple. In His grace, He has chosen to dwell in the shacks of our hearts. That's what our hearts are. In and of themselves, they are shacks. And yet God has turned them into His mansion. And that is something to think about. I think as we think about that, contemplate that the Almighty God, who is holy, just and good, has taken up residence within the hearts of sinful, fallen men and women such as us. And in doing that, He brings His light into our hearts. He transforms them. All that He touches turns new. All that He touches turns to gold, as it were. And that's what He is doing in us at this present time. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I look out over the audience. I don't see anybody that I would assume is not. What a great privilege we have. The God of this universe lives within us, and He is transforming us. And the work that He began, He will not stop until He has completed it. It's a promise. He will change us. He is changing us. Makes His home in us, and as He makes His home in us, He discloses Himself to us, and He does so increasingly so that we have a genuine experience with God. We have that through the Holy Spirit. Through Him we are united to the Father and the Son, and we have fellowship with them. And it is to this subject of the Spirit that the Lord returns in verses 25 and 26, and He again speaks of the Paraclete. That's the transliteration, roughly, of the word that is translated in our chapter as helper or comforter. We read in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now there are in that three statements about the Spirit. The first is not new. He is the Paraclete. He is the helper. We considered that back in verses 16 and 17 where He called Him the Spirit of Truth. But the other two points are new, or at least they are developments of what He has said. He, first of all, is the Holy Spirit. And secondly, He will be their teacher. Now, this is the first time in the Gospel of John that the Lord identifies the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. The word holy defines the Spirit. It defines His character. It defines His being. And first of all, it defines Him as being sinless and pure. He's holy. But that also indicates His deity, because God is fundamentally holy, and holiness fundamentally means separated. He's completely different from us. He's not dependent, He's independent. He is wholly other, as theologians like to say. But because He is wholly other, He's also pure in His character, in His conduct, in His thoughts. Holiness is characteristic of God. It is fundamental to God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees this magnificent vision of the Lord, lofty and exalted, sitting on His throne, and His train fills the temple, and he sees the seraphim about Him crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And so to describe the Helper as holy is to identify Him as the Spirit of God, as God the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And He is a person. That's clear from what we see here as well. The Holy Spirit is not some divine influence or some inanimate power. That's clear from the masculine pronoun He that John uses. Earlier in verse 17, the neuter pronoun it was used of the Spirit. The Lord said in verse 17 that the world does not see Him or know Him, but we could translate that very literally. The world does not see it or know it, but you know it. But even so, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is an it in an inanimate sense, as some inanimate force in the universe. The reason for the neuter pronoun in that verse is grammatical. It's not theological. It must match the gender of the noun to which it refers. In Greek, the nouns are either masculine or feminine or neuter. They have a gender, and a pronoun that refers back to that noun must match up with its gender. And since spirit is neuter and sometimes used of an inanimate force, such as the wind, the neuter pronoun is used. It's a point of grammar, not theology. But even there, in that verse, the fact that the Spirit can be known, that suggests personality. We don't know a power or influence. We know about wind. We know about gravity. We can talk about it and understand it, but we don't know it, not personally. We only know a person. And the personality of the Spirit is made obvious here in our verse, in verse 26, because here the masculine pronoun is used when the Lord says He will teach you. Now, a power like wind doesn't teach. A person teaches, just like a person helps. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He is our advocate. He is our defender. And that is what the Lord emphasized earlier when He first began to speak about the Paraclete, about the Holy Spirit. Here, though, the stress is on a different role, a different aspect of the Holy Spirit. Here, He is spoken of as a teacher. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. All things, meaning everything regarding His life, regarding His teaching, regarding His death, regarding His resurrection, regarding His coming again, all things that pertain to Him, all things that needed to be recorded for the church. And they needed that because there was much that He had taught them over the past 3 years that they had not fully comprehended. Much had probably slipped from their memories. We get a sense of the need they have for this teacher, the Holy Spirit, just from the upper room discourse. Because if you read the other Gospels, you know that three times before they've ever entered the upper room, the Lord has told them very clearly that He would be arrested by the Jews. They would hand Him over to the Gentiles who would slay Him, but He would rise on the third day. Now, He's told them that three times, and yet they come to the upper room, and when He tells them that He is going back to His Father, they're shattered. They hadn't comprehended what He'd said. And there's so much that they had not comprehended, and so much that they had forgotten, that the Holy Spirit would be their helper by being their teacher, informing their minds and bringing things to their memory so that they would have complete comprehension of all that Christ had said. Now, that was the Spirit's work of inspiration that completed the revelation of Christ and produced the New Testament. The Spirit gave instruction and guidance, and that instruction, that guidance, that guarding of the truth is what ensures and what ensured the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture. It is error-free. What fallible, sinful men wrote was perfect, and it is complete because of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a supernatural book. We cannot compare it to any other book in the world. We cannot compare its authors to any other authors in the world because there is a hidden author behind those authors, in those authors, the Holy Spirit, who governed everything they thought, everything they said, so that they said all that the Lord God wanted recorded. So this is a supernatural book, and as a result, it is completely reliable. It's one thing we need to realize in this day in which we live. It's been said a number of times by different men that really the battle for the Christian, really speaking for the evangelical, the battle for the inerrancy of the Bible is over. It's been won. Christians aren't struggling with that. At least for the most part, they aren't. the battle now is for the sufficiency of Scripture. Do we really believe that this book is sufficient for every circumstance of life, for every aspect of life? And what we would glean from what our Lord is saying here is absolutely, yes, it is. This is the Word of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is sufficient for our lives. Now, all of this that's said here was a promise for those men who were with the Lord in the upper room, those who were gathered around the table with Him, the apostles. It's not a promise of ongoing revelation today. I think that's clear from the fact that He would remind them of what He had taught, what He had said to them verbally. And before the New Testament had been written, that would apply to those who first heard it and who might have forgotten some of it. So this was a promise given specifically to the apostolic community, but to those men within the room there, the apostles. And I think we can add to that the Apostle Paul. But there is what has been called a secondary application of these words, because the Holy Spirit is the guide and teacher of the church. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where he explains that we understand what the natural man cannot understand, cannot appreciate. We understand what is spiritually appraised, what is spiritually valued. And we do that because the Spirit of God instructs us. He opens our minds to the truth. He gives us understanding of it. He gives us appreciation of it. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, John speaks of God's anointing, who teaches us. It's the Holy Spirit. Revelation was completed with the apostles. But today He gives us illumination. He gives us understanding of the revelation. He teaches us. So we are well equipped for life in this world. Our captain has left. Our captain has gone to be with His Father. He will come again. But the Holy Spirit, in the meantime, lives within the believer. He is our helper. He is our teacher who has given us the Bible, which promises to make us wise, which promises to make us adequate and equipped for every good work. That's what the Word of God does for those who give their time and give their attention to it in reading and study. Now, in verse 27, the Lord moves to a second subject, that of peace. It's not unrelated to what preceded, though, because peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul lists it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. It is a gift of God, and that is what Christ promises to His disciples. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Peace is the absence of conflict. It's the end of war. But that's only true in the negative sense. There's a positive sense, though, to peace, which really says much more than that. Positively, peace is the blessing of well-being. When a Jew would greet his neighbor with shalom, with peace, he was saying much more than, I hope there's no conflict in your life. I hope the war has ended. He's saying, may well-being come your way. That's what he's wishing for that person. That's the force of that greeting. And that is what the Lord was promising His disciples. He was promising them well-being. He was not promising the absence of conflict. Christian life is filled with hardship. At the end of the discourse, He again promises them peace, but He adds, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. The Lord doesn't promise that we will avoid all trouble in life. We won't. We will, in fact, experience difficulty. He promises that. He promises us that if we are following His example, if we are living as He lived, then we will be persecuted. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, He said, and we will experience that, and we see that down through the ages to be the truth in regard to the church. But there's another sense also in which we are troubled. We look at a passage such as Romans chapter 7, and we see the conflict that Paul has as the new man with the sin that is in his members. He struggles with it. He does the things he doesn't want to do. He doesn't do the things he wants to do. We see the struggle described in Galatians 5, that war between the flesh and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and our flesh, our sinfulness. Paul comes to the end of Romans 7 and says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he thanks God through Jesus Christ. You see, in that, there is at one sense a kind of despair, and yet on the other hand, there is immediate hope. And that's what peace is. It is peace in the midst of conflict, whether it be the inner conflict of the struggle with sin. We sometimes even despair of it, but we have hope. And I might add, that is a sign of vitality. If you are going through that struggle with sin, if there is this kind of turmoil over this lack of obedience in your life, that's not a bad sign. That's a sign of vitality. That's the normal Christian life. A conflict of our new man with the sin that's in us, the conflict of the Holy Spirit with the deeds of the flesh. But there's peace in the midst of that, and there's peace even when we go through the difficulties and the trials of life around us. There's peace in the midst of that. A story has been told of a contest in which artists were asked to submit paintings portraying their understanding of peace. And different kinds of paintings were submitted. Some showed beautiful sunsets, and others were lovely pastoral scenes. But the one that won the prize was a painting of a bird in its nest. The nest was attached to a branch, and the branch was protruding from the edge of a waterfall that was thundering down. And that's a picture of peace. Peace in the midst of conflict. Peace in the midst of turmoil. Peace is well-being in the midst of trouble. And Christ can give that to us because of who He is and what He's done. What has He done? Well, because of His death, in which He bore our sins in our place and was punished in our place, He has gained peace between the believer and the Lord God, His Father. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have peace with God, because the conflict has ended, the wrath has been removed from the believer, we have the peace of God. We have inner peace. That's what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He counsels us to be anxious for nothing. Or we could use our Lord's words here. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled about anything. Don't worry and fret about anything. Pray about everything. And then he promises, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We will have the peace that Christ had. That's what he's promising. And you remember his peace from that episode when he was crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples in that boat. And the storm broke, and it threatened to sink the boat and drown the disciples. And yet the Lord was sleeping in the midst of the storm. The disciples were in a panic. They thought they were going to perish. The Lord didn't panic. The Lord slept. He was at peace in the midst of all of that until the disciples woke him from his sleep, and he quickly calmed the storm. And then he rebuked them for their lack of faith. Now, they might have said, lack of faith? We're in a storm. We were on the verge of sinking. And the Lord could say, you men of little faith, because they were with him. And when we are with him, we're invulnerable. That ship could not have sunk. They could not have perished because Christ could not have perished. We're always secure with Him, and we have peace with Him. We have the peace of God. That's the peace He gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, He repeats again, nor let it be fearful. The world can't produce that. It can prescribe pills that can alter a person's mood. But what mere man can say, peace I leave with you? Now, he can wish that another person would have that peace, but he can't leave it with us. Only Christ can do that because he is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah calls him that in Isaiah 9, verse 6, and he says that he is mighty God. So because of who he is, he can give his peace to his disciples. And he did that. Gave his peace to his disciples. You see that very clearly in Peter's life. It's not very long after this, just a few short hours from this, that Peter fails miserably. The Lord has promised him peace, and what's Peter do? He becomes overcome with fear. As a consequence of that, he denies our Lord three times. Didn't learn the lesson that our Lord was teaching. And yet a few weeks after that, a complete change takes place in Peter's life. This man who was so fearful is absolutely bold. He preaches the gospel clearly in Jerusalem, and he's not a bit afraid of death. Chapter 12, persecution comes on the city of Jerusalem. James, brother of John, is martyred, put to death, and Peter is arrested. Luke describes Peter the night before he was to be executed as chained between two guards and sleeping, just like our Lord did during that storm in the boat. In fact, he was sleeping so soundly that the angel who delivered him had to strike him to wake him up, give him a kick in the side to rouse him up. He was so at peace, so soundly asleep. Well, that's the peace that Christ gives. We can't produce that within ourselves. We don't have the ability to do that. And even in our condition of obedience, striving to live a life of service for the Lord, we come into concerns. Trials come up and they do raise questions and they do raise concerns. That's fine because that compels us to the throne of grace. And it's as we look to the Lord, as we remember His promises, as we pray to Him, that stability and peace emerge within us. Well, the disciples needed peace. They needed assurance because the Lord was leaving them. And in verse 28, the Lord returns to the subject of His departure, which had so troubled them. He reminds them of what He had said, "I go away and will come to you." But now He approaches the subject with a rebuke rather than consolation. He shows them that their sorrow at His departure was a sign of selfishness and not of love for Him. "If you love Me," He said, "you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." That statement, "the Father is greater than I," has been used by groups and cults that hold to the ancient Arian heresy that denies the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and others, they have cited this statement by our Lord to support their position. But there's nothing in the statement that suggests that Jesus is less than God. His statement has to do with His humanity, not His deity. When He became a man, He put Himself under the authority of His heavenly Father. He emptied Himself, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 7. He took the form of a bondservant. And it is in that condition as the servant that He speaks of His Father as greater than He is. And it is in that way that He speaks of Him in His role and His authority over the Lord Jesus Christ, much as we might speak of someone today who has great influence in our society. For example, I might say, "The President of the United States is greater than I." And in His prestige, in His authority, in His power, He is greater than I, He is greater than us. But not in His person. We are equally human. And the Lord is equal with the Father in His divine nature. He wasn't denying that. But in His incarnation, which was His humiliation, in His humanity, He was under the Father's authority, and His Father had greater rank than He did. But by saying the Father is greater, the Lord was giving the reason that His disciples should rejoice in His departure. His humiliation was about to end. And He was returning to the glory that He had shared with His Father from all eternity. So for them to want to keep Him with Him in His humiliation, without completing His mission and being glorified in it, was really selfishness on their part, which He rebukes. Now, the Lord is not long on rebukes. And His rebuke is quickly followed by consolation, verse 29. "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." The unfolding of the events, His death, resurrection, and ascension, would confirm to them His complete knowledge, His knowledge of all things, His knowledge of the future, so that when it happened, their faith would actually be strengthened. All of this would work to their good, so that's reason for peace. And so the Lord urges that on them. He urges peace. And then He concludes with a word about the devil. He was near. He was approaching, but the Lord Himself was at peace. Verse 30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in Me." Satan had entered Judas, who at that moment was leading the enemies to arrest our Lord. And so he says, the ruler of the world is coming. Satan was approaching. But the Lord says, he has nothing in me. Meaning he has no hold on me, no claim on Christ. The claim and the hold that the devil has on men and women is through their sin. When we fell under his authority. We fell into his dominion, into his kingdom. But Christ is sinless. And so he had no foothold in the Lord's life. Jesus was not arrested. He was not crucified because he was guilty, because he was deserving. He went to the cross because it was his Father's will. It was his Father's plan for our salvation. And so because he loved his Father, he obeyed him, he kept his commands. That's what he says. Verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. The Lord died for us because he loves us. That's not the only reason. He chose to die because he loves the Father, who loves us so much so that he sent his Son to die for us. And out of love for the Father, he desired to be obedient. Now that's what he calls us to do, to be obedient, out of love for him. He never calls us to do anything that he himself has not done. And his example set before us is an example for us. He loved his Father, and we are to love him and love the Father. And we do that by being obedient. Now, because he did that, because he was obedient, he has gained for us the Holy Spirit. He has gained for us the Paraclete. He has gained for us peace, peace with God and the peace of God. That's what he gives to us, and that is what we should have. That's how we should live in this world, in peace. H.A. Ironside told a story that illustrates the point. At the end of the Civil War, a troop of Union cavalrymen were riding along the road between Richmond and Washington when suddenly they saw coming out of the brush a soldier who was clothed in rags that were the remains of his Confederate uniform. He called out to the captain of the unit who drew to a stop and waited for him, and then this soldier called out, "Can you help me? I'm starving to death. Can you give me some food?" The captain looked at him with some surprise and he said, "Starving to death? Why don't you go into Richmond and get whatever you need?" Well, the soldier explained, "I don't dare to go to Richmond because if I did that, I would be arrested. 3 weeks ago, I became terribly discouraged because of our losses, and then I deserted the Southern Army, and I have been hiding in these woods ever since. If I should be caught by the Southern soldiers, I would be shot for deserting the Army in time of war." Well, the captain looked at him, and he asked, "Haven't you heard the news?" "What news?" he asked. The captain said, "Why, the war is over. Peace has been made. General Lee surrendered at Appomattox. 2 weeks ago, the Confederacy has ended." So that soldier said, "What? Peace has been made for 2 weeks, and I have been starving in these woods because I did not know it?" Well, that is true spiritually. Christ has established peace between God and man. The war is over for everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. And so as believers, we should live in that peace. We should reckon ourselves at peace with God because we are. And because we are at peace with God, we should enjoy the peace of God. We should enjoy that in our daily life. Not letting our hearts be troubled over the troubles of life, but rather be filled with hope and be filled with joy. Someday he will return. He will come for us, and he will come in power, and he will deliver us from this world with all of its temptations, with all of its hostility, and he will establish his kingdom on the earth and establish it in all of its glory and splendor. That's our hope, and it will happen. But in the present time, we live in the world, and we are equipped to live in this world successfully, triumphantly. We have the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, who lives within us, who teaches us God's Word, who guides us through life, and through Him, the Father and the Son make their abode in us. What a blessing. What a privilege that is. And so I ask you the question, does He live within you? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ and keep His commandments? Have you trusted in Him? That's really the question. Do you realize your need of a Savior and that He is that Savior who willingly died in the place of the sinner so that everyone who believes in Him, who puts their trust in Him, receives the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting and all of the blessings that our Lord speaks of here? If you've not believed in Him, then realize your need, realize the solution in Jesus Christ, and believe in Him. Trust in Him. May God help you to do that, because in doing that you receive forgiveness and you receive eternal life. And may God help all of us who have done that to rejoice in what we have in Jesus Christ. Let's stand now for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do have much. You have blessed us abundantly. Great promises have been given to us that are being fulfilled at this very moment. The Spirit of God resides in the heart of those who love your Son, the believer in Jesus Christ. He's transforming our life. He gives peace where from the human perspective and from the world's perspective there should be no peace. And yet in the midst of trouble, we're at peace. We have the peace of God because we have peace with God. And that's all through the work of your Son. Thank you for Him. Thank you for the life that's ours in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.